Good evening. Thank you for that song. I think it paired very well for the passage tonight. Thank you all for coming. We're going to be studying Hezekiah's prayer. And if you know anything about Hezekiah, you might have thought of a prayer that he prays to have his life extended on his deathbed, but that's not the prayer we're looking at tonight. He does ask for his life to be spared, but from a much different situation. The prayer is in 2 Kings 19:14 through 19, and also Isaiah 37:14 to 20. I'm going to largely just focus on the 2 Kings passage, but the two passages are very similar. And through it all, we're going to look at a lot of scripture. We're going to look at Hezekiah's early life, and there's multiple different encounters that Hezekiah has with his foreign king. So you might get lost in some of the timeline, and for that I apologize. But most importantly, I hope you can hear the message of the Lord and Hezekiah's prayer and can learn something from all that. And if the details are confusing, it's my fault, and I apologize. So this is the prayer of Hezekiah offered to God in his time of great need. Now, as with studying all of Scripture, we should not study the prayer completely free of context. So to better understand this prayer, we're going to look at the person offering the prayer and the time in which it was lifted up. I divided tonight's sermon into three sections. We have the history of Hezekiah, and then we have the prayer of Hezekiah and the context surrounding that prayer, and then finally we have God's answer to the prayer. Also, there are handouts in the back if you would like to follow along with one of those. So let's just open with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to preach what you have laid on my heart, and I pray that the words I have written down that you would use and that I would be able to clearly explain in truth what is here in your word. And I just thank you for the beautiful message of the word of God that we have and from this story that happened centuries earlier, but we still see the hand of God working in this situation as you work in our situations today. Just be with the preaching tonight. Amen. So the first section is the history of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah witnessed several events leading up to and during his reign that I think had an impact, a lasting impression on him, and showed him his need for a dependence on God. So the first one we're going to look at is Israel's downfall. So Hezekiah is the king of Judah. The kingdom is divided. You have the northern kingdom of Israel that never had a righteous king after Solomon. And then you have the southern kingdom of Judah that has a few isolated men of God who did what was right in the eyes of God. But unfortunately, it also had many wicked kings as well, just like Israel. So Israel's last king, remember the northern kingdom of Israel, was Hoshea. And 3 years into this man's reign, his 9-year reign, 3 years into Hoshea's reign, we have Hezekiah becoming king of Judah. So these two were contemporary kings. So we have the constantly wicked northern kingdom of Israel next door to Judah. After 9 years of Hoshea's wickedness, the day of reckoning arrives, and God ordains the Assyrian army to capture Israel, and Israel is never a kingdom again. 2 Kings 17 is full of God's judgment on Israel. So we're going to read a few verses to paint a picture of what Hezekiah is witnessing while this neighboring kingdom, about this neighboring kingdom, and how this surely is having an impact on his life. So we're going to read 2 Kings 17:9 through 14. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God. They were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and ashrams on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served the idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes, in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were stubborn, as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. So clearly the Lord is very angry with Israel, and he removes them out of his sight, leaving only Judah behind. Hezekiah's kingdom is 6 years old when he witnesses the permanent destruction of Israel because of their disobedience to the Lord their God. And I think this is just one incident that may have had an impact on Hezekiah and drove him closer to God. The second life event that I want to highlight is Hezekiah's father's wickedness. So Hezekiah's father's name was Ahaz. As with all the kings of Israel and Judah, the scripture provides us a short bio at the beginning of the text for each king, which sums up their obedience or disobedience to God. And Ahaz reads like this. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Now, just how wicked was this king? The text tends to highlight some of their wickednesses, and that's what we also get when we continue reading on. Ahaz even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Later on in the same chapter of 2 Kings 16, Ahaz visits a foreign country and he sees the altar that this country uses for this idolatrous worship. And Ahaz goes back and he orders the priest Uriah in Jerusalem to gut the house of the Lord and to make it appear like this wicked nation's altar. Now you can imagine this is a huge violation of all the Old Testament laws. So amidst all his father's wickedness, Hezekiah is born, or maybe witnesses this all, or maybe learns about it later in his life. So imagine with me Hezekiah as a little boy hearing, or maybe even seeing, his father burn alive his own brother on an altar to sacrifice to some false god. I think the witnessing of his father's perversion surely left some sort of impression on Hezekiah as well. And I want to look a little further into this. My question is, how amidst such wickedness and perversion did Ahaz have a son that would do what was right in the eyes of the Lord? And the only explanation is God's gracious love. There is no reason that a righteous person should arise in a family of wickedness except for God's intervention. And the same is true for us. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, on the read parts of it, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So just like with us in Ephesians, it was not Hezekiah's doing that made him a righteous man, but God's. And we're going to see later how Hezekiah obeys the law of God. But his obedience came after the grace of God in his life. The redemptive grace of God was first placed on Hezekiah for him to ever desire to obey the law of God. And an application for this today is there's many within this own assembly who have witnessed that same immeasurable love of God. There are many who were raised by ungodly parents, but God plucked them off the road to destruction and gave them a new life in Christ. God in His gracious love here in the text broke a family tree of unrepentant sinners. Now in contrast to that though, just like God can save a soul in amidst a family of sin and wickedness, as He did with Hezekiah, so a soul can be lost amidst a godly family. And we see this around us today, and we see this in Hezekiah's life. 2 Kings 20 says, "And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practice of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel." So Manasseh is introduced as a wicked king. So Hezekiah is a righteous king sandwiched between a wicked father and a wicked son. And the only explanation for this is the grace of God. And unfortunately, Hezekiah's grandson, Amon, was also an unrighteous and unrepentant king as well. Now, as a side note, if you have studied Manasseh, you do know that later in his life he does experience the grace of God and he does repent. And I think there's much encouragement here for those here that have that unrepentant family, whether it's a child, a parent, a sibling. Both your example and proclamation of the gospel may eventually still bear fruit. Hezekiah was dead by the time Manasseh repented. But I imagine Manasseh's conscience was full of his father's words and actions that might have later brought about the fruit of repentance by the grace of God. So we have Hezekiah, getting back to the text here, we have Hezekiah who witnesses the capture and removal of the kingdom of Israel due to Israel's disobedience. He witnessed his father's wickedness and perversion. He experienced that love of God in his own life despite his father's wickedness. However, that same love of God in Hezekiah's life was not a guarantee of Hezekiah's son's righteousness. And one more important part of Hezekiah's life we must understand is the beginning years as king. The prayer we studied tonight occurs 14 years into Hezekiah's reign. 2 Kings does not contain many details of Hezekiah's earlier accomplishments for the first 14 years. But these years are filled with an amazing purging and revival of the people of Judah. So to better understand this, we're going to read 2 Chronicles 29:3 through 11. In the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourself and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vessel and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord came to Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of horror, of astonishment, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and make offerings to him." As we see here, Hezekiah does not wait. Within 1 month of him becoming king, he's seeking to restore all things according to how God had ordained it. He quickly restores temple worship. And it says, Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored, and Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had provided for the people, for the thing came about suddenly. And this same passage goes on to describe how the Passover celebration was reinstated and celebrated. The high places and altars set up by Hezekiah's fathers were destroyed. Hezekiah enters his reign with a zeal for the Lord. He does a more complete job of purging than any other righteous king had ever done. And the last phrase that says the thing came about suddenly shows how the Lord was in it, how the Lord stirred in the hearts of the people to bring this revival to pass. God can work in anyone's life to bring about change. Even the rebellious nation of Judah under a lineage of wicked kings experienced God's grace. So now we understand Hezekiah's early life. We come to Hezekiah's prayer and context of that prayer. So as mentioned, Israel is carried away captive by the Assyrians. 8 years later, Assyria attacks Judah under a new king, Sennacherib. The question is, what triggered this attack? Well, we've already discussed how Hezekiah is breaking away from the unrighteous kings. In 2 Kings 18:5-7, it says, "He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him." So it seems like Assyria had some type of control or ownership over Judah. Scholars have suggested that Judah was required to pay a regular tribute to the Assyrian king. So Hezekiah, in his desire to serve the Lord, ends this relationship with Assyria, and quite possibly refused to pay him the tribute anymore. Presumably, as a direct result of Hezekiah's reform and obedience to God, the Assyrians come and invade Judah. In 2 Kings 18, it says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear.' And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria." So Hezekiah is desperate to appease Sennacherib with this gift of precious metal. Now, the text doesn't offer an explanation whether this was right or not of Hezekiah. Additionally, we have no record of Hezekiah seeking the Lord at this moment. So it leaves me to wonder if maybe Hezekiah is not seeking God and trusting him yet. Now, whether this was right or not, most importantly, it shows the level of despair Hezekiah is reaching. And unfortunately, this gift of gold and silver is not enough to appease the king. He would not be content until Judah was taken captive, just like Israel. So Hezekiah has exhausted his human option of precious metal, and he begins to reach a level of desperation. And I think within this, we can have an application for us. How often is this true in our own life? We do not seek God right away. We do not cry out for Him, to Him for help. Instead, we just try to get as long as we can without depending on God. Maybe even we become a little bitter towards God, that our faithfulness to God has brought about more trials instead of the peace and prosperity we hoped for. So Hezekiah's ending the tribute to Assyria was him trying to be faithful to God. And now look at Assyria. They're about to destroy Judah. Often because of us not depending on God, God permits us to reach a level of desperation and humility. Sometimes, even at this point, we continue to try to depend on our own human strength to fight the trial. But that will never end in success. And I think the number one reason that we do that is because of pride. Now, Lord willing, the Holy Spirit will eventually convict us. And at some level of desperation, we hopefully learn to cast ourselves on God. And Hezekiah seems to wait far too long as well, until he's exhausted his humanly feasible options. And I think this also makes sense because later in Hezekiah's life, we see him struggle with pride. And I think here we see a little pride coming out as well, and him trying to get along without seeking God. So Hezekiah strips the precious metal from the temple and gives it to Sennacherib, but that's not enough. Sennacherib sends his army and his military leaders against Judah. What follows next is what really hurts the most for Hezekiah. So the Assyrian army arrives at Jerusalem and comes to the wall to give this message. 2 Kings 18:19-25. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this place. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" So Rabshakeh, the leader or messenger of the army, and Sennacherib give this extremely crafty message to Hezekiah. They attempt to muddy the truth and make Hezekiah appear like a deceiver. They try to make Hezekiah appear a little inconsistent. They say, "Hezekiah claims to trust in the Lord, but hasn't he gone and destroyed all the altars that were for the Lord? Hasn't he restricted the people's worship to one single altar?" Which we know that's actually him trusting in the Lord and obeying the Lord. They also accuse Hezekiah of relying on the Pharaoh of Egypt to free them. Now, I don't know if the accusation... We know the accusation of the altar is a lie. We know that's not truthful. And I don't have any reason to believe that Hezekiah had actually sought Pharaoh for help as well. But this message is full of lies, but to a naive or unlearned person, he almost sounds convincing. And this is exactly what the devil tries to do in our own lives, and he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. The old lie, did God really say that? Is he really serving God? Is that really what he wants? The devil questions what is truth and spins it in such a way that it almost sounds right. But we know that it's not. Another thing that's revealed by this statement or this message is how small Judah's army is. He offers to give Hezekiah 2,000 horses if Hezekiah can find 2,000 men to ride on them. Now, I doubt this was ever a true wager. But either way, Hezekiah's army is very small. Sennacherib even wagers that Hezekiah's army would not be able to defeat the least of all his captains. Clearly, the Assyrians are trying to intimidate Hezekiah and the people of Judah. Much of what they say is not true, but one thing seems to be clear, and that is Sennacherib's army is larger than Hezekiah's army by a lot. Humanly speaking, no one would ever wager on Hezekiah winning over Sennacherib. But this is not all that the Assyrians are trying to accomplish. We continue to read in verse 26 through 27. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat your own dung and drink their own urine?" So this messenger reveals how clever and crafty he is. The message he came to deliver was partly to intimidate and scare Hezekiah, but most importantly, he was also trying to turn the people against Hezekiah. He is purposely speaking very loudly and in the same language of all the people that are at the wall. This way they can all hear the message and maybe be deceived by his words. After this, the messenger just speaks directly to the people. He calls out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.' Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away into a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. And do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' How many of the gods of the nations ever delivered this land, his land, out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Ida? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Now there's a lot of lies in there, but one thing is true. No other nation's gods have been able to free the people from the Assyrian army. But as we should know, Judah does not worship other gods, but the one true God. So Hezekiah receives the full account of what transpires. He has given all the gold and silver he can to appease Sennacherib, and that doesn't work. Sennacherib's massive and overpowering army is at the city's wall. And now the Assyrian military leader are trying to persuade the people around Hezekiah to turn on him, to come out to the Assyrian army with a promise of peace and prosperity. And the devil will use the same tactics of us today. He promises peace, prosperity, happiness, and pleasure, but we know it is a lie. It is not true. And I highly doubt that Sennacherib was going to give these things to Judah if they surrendered. Now we come to chapter 19. Hezekiah is truly at his lowest point. He receives word of this, he tears his clothes, he places ashes on his head, and he heads to the house of the Lord. He has reached a point of desperation and finally turns to the only one that can help him, the Lord. He directs three men to go to the prophet Isaiah and say to him, "This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." Similar as we see here with Hezekiah, there is many of us here who have reached a similar point where the needs of our heart is so great and the burden is so heavy that we begin to ask others to pray for us. And I think this is what we as a church try to encourage as well. We strive to do this with our Wednesday prayer nights, with our Sunday prayer time, and then also with the calendar that has the families on it, so that we can lift the needs of our brothers and sisters to God, which is what Hezekiah is asking of Isaiah. Isaiah then responds in 2 Kings 19:6-7. Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And that's answered. The very next passage, we have Sennacherib receives word that somebody is coming to fight him, and he leaves, and the whole Assyrian army leaves. But as he's leaving, he delivers one final message to Hezekiah. His final message reads like this, verses 10 to 13. Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the king of Assyrians have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where are the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharim, the king of Hena, and the king of Iva? So after this final message, we come to the final section, and that's the prayer. That was the context leading up to it. And then after receiving this final insult and this ominous threat of destruction from Sennacherib, that he will return to wipe out Judah, Hezekiah goes up to the temple and he spreads the letter out before the Lord and he prays. Hezekiah is in the temple that he had removed the gold and silver from to give to Sennacherib. Hezekiah returns this time not for more gold, but with a humbled heart that needs God to act. Hezekiah has nowhere else to go. He has no other hope in heaven and earth. He recognizes that God is a merciful God who will receive him despite what he has done. Verses 15 through 19 in 2 Kings 19. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah begins his prayer with acknowledging a personal relationship with the Lord. He prays, the God of Israel. This is the God of his people, the God that made a promise with Abraham centuries earlier, the God who brought them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, overthrew their enemies, appointed kings, and provided prophets. The God enthroned above the cherubim. This references to the temple where Hezekiah is kneeling. In the most sacred part of the temple, the most holy place, sits the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark sits the mercy seat with the cherubim on both sides. This further emphasizes how personal this God is for Israel. He is the God that abides between the cherubims of the very temple that Hezekiah is praying in. This is God's temple and God's people. This is the very temple that Hezekiah had strived 14 years prior to clean and to purge of idolatry. And Sennacherib's earlier message, he was right. This was the God of Israel. But the next phrase of Hezekiah's prayer shows that Sennacherib was also wrong. While the Lord is the God of Israel, he is God alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Unlike the surrounding countries that Sennacherib had invaded and captured, the God of Israel is not one of many gods. Nor is he only the God of Israel. He is the one and only God of all the kingdoms, and he created heaven and earth. So Hezekiah has established who he is praying to and why he is praying to this God. Now Hezekiah comes to a request. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Based off the threats and advancements of Sennacherib, Hezekiah may feel like God is not seeing or hearing what is going on. How could God allow his people to be insulted, humiliated, and defeated by such a wicked man? The people of God are being mocked. Where are you, God? You are God, and you are God alone, so why do you not act? Many have experienced a similar frustration in their own life. We cannot see God working through our difficult challenges, and we begin to wonder, is God even listening? Does He even hear what or see what is going on around Him? Is this how God is rewarding my effort to obey Him and purify my life? Like Hezekiah had done? Hezekiah continues to describe what is happening all around God's people. The kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. Lord, do you see what is happening? We are being attacked by a powerful and wicked man. His army has destroyed nations. He has thrown their gods into the fire. These nations are laid waste. Will you allow such desecration to happen to your own people? Hezekiah makes another distinction between other nations' gods and the Lord. It says, "I've cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed." Hezekiah recognizes that to destroy other nations and their gods is understandable, since their gods were made of wood and stone. But will you allow this to happen to us? Will you allow Judah to be destroyed in the same way as the surrounding nations? Will you allow Sennacherib to destroy the temple of the Lord? Because the Lord is not a God of wood or stone. Sennacherib in his letter listed 9 different people or kings that he and his fathers have destroyed. 9 different nations or kings have been annihilated by the great Assyrian army. Even the neighboring Israel, who was once a part of Judah, has been destroyed forever. So what hope does this tiny nation of Judah with less than 2,000 horsemen have against the Assyrian army? Sennacherib does not believe Judah will stand. Hezekiah also sees the same impossibility. The only reason that Hezekiah is praying is because Judah has one and only one exception to other nations. Judah serves the one true God who created heaven and earth. This is the only hope Hezekiah has in surviving. Sennacherib cannot be appeased with precious metals. He cannot be defeated with military might. Nothing will stop him unless God chooses to act. Now, we need to make an observation here of something we must be careful of understanding. So Hezekiah appears to wait until all feasible options are exhausted to ask God for help. And we also pridefully wait far too long to seek God often. But neither Hezekiah or us should ever consider God as a final trick or a last resort. He is not a final touch to the end of a story. He is all we have and all Judah ever had. Judah's only hope of deliverance ever was God. In the words of a couple catechisms, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. He is not an addition to our life. He is our whole life. The people of Judah did not just add God onto their daily routine. The whole law given in the Torah prescribed Judah's daily and yearly routine, centering around worshiping and obeying the Lord. To be a true Israelite was to be a follower of the one true God. We must never view God as an addition to our life. Before our salvation, we were dead, and only through the work of God are we made alive. From death to life. God is our only hope, and He was Judah's only hope and joy. Hezekiah's prayer ends with one final request. O Lord, our God, save us. Please, from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You, O Lord, are God alone. Hezekiah asked the Lord for deliverance. Now, I don't doubt Hezekiah wanted to survive and not be killed. But the number one reason that he asked for his deliverance is so God would be honored. Save us, O Lord, so that Your great name may be known throughout all the earth. For us today, how often do we ask for God to work through our life difficulties so that He will receive more honor and praise? Or do we ask God to act so that we may look a little better or feel a little better? Hezekiah does not ask for military achievement or victory. He does not ask for more nations to come to his aid. He does not ask for any earthly wealth, advancement, achievements, or personal success. He really doesn't even ask for a solution other than for God to work and God to save them. We can often want God to act, but retain some level of pride or selfishness of how we want God to make us prosper and look successful through His doings. Maybe we dictate how we want God to act. But just like we are reading in Exodus, There were numerous ways God could have brought Israel out of, from Pharaoh, but the one he chose involved the 10 plagues and the collapse of the Red Sea. And it showed clearly that God was doing it all, and he was doing it all alone. Hezekiah asks for God to also act in the same way that God alone would receive praise, not him or anyone else. And that the world would know Judah serves the one true God. Now we come to the answer to his prayer. The Lord provides an answer to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah again. Isaiah's message is in verses 20 through 34. Unfortunately, we're not going to spend the time that this passage deserves to understand the Lord's message, but we are going to read parts of it. 2 Kings 19, 22 through 28. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypress. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters, and I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Sennacherib is proud of his accomplishments and victories, which are many. He appears to have been a very successful king. But to all that pride, here is the Lord's response to all that success as well. Verse 25, have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants shorn of strength are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Nothing Sennacherib has done is outside of God's predestined plan. Sennacherib and that great army are simply a horse that needs bridled. That great and mighty army will by the hand of the Lord be turned around. And it's a simple thing for the Lord to do. And then in verse 32, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. So did the nations around Judah hear how Judah rallied its warriors to victories, how the surrounding nations came to their aid, how they used a new war technique to bring victory. No. God could have chosen those means to bring victory for Judah, but he did not. He answered Hezekiah's prayer in bringing a victory that could only point to the one true God. In one night, without explanation, 185,000 people die. There was no battle, no fight, no war. The angel of the Lord descended on the camp and killed them. Similar to in Egypt, when the angel of the Lord killed all the firstborn, this was not a feat that could have been accomplished by the Israelite slaves. So here, 185,000 people were killed in one night, and this is not a feat that could have been accomplished by Hezekiah's small army. God acted, and all glory goes to him. But God doesn't stop there. To further humiliate and desecrate Sennacherib, God has Sennacherib killed by his own sons in his own land while he's worshiping in his own temple to his own God. No one can withstand the hand of God, not even the mighty Sennacherib. So I want to conclude tonight with a section of Isaiah's prophecy that was delivered after Hezekiah's prayer. The same prophecy that we've just been reading. And what I love about this last bit of the prophecy is because amidst the events of Judah, Hezekiah, Sennacherib, Isaiah looks forward to the Messiah. Despite the conflict Hezekiah is experiencing, God still sees the full picture and the coming Messiah that is promised. In 2 Kings 19:30, "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Through prayer and dependence on God, Hezekiah participated in God's work of bringing this promise of deliverance and a remnant to pass in his own life. And century later, through Christ, and to this day, a remnant of God's followers continues to bear fruit. Let's be dismissed with prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you for tonight and the opportunity to preach on Hezekiah and the prayer. Thank you for his life and the lessons we can learn from it, Lord. And I pray that we would all take away something tonight from Hezekiah's life that would help us to grow closer to you, depend upon you more, and to seek you more often in prayer. And I pray that you'd work in all of our hearts, and may we always remember that you are our only hope in life and death. Thank you for this night. Amen.